Okay, let's see if we can get this thing updated. I'll try not to get kicked off of Facebook again today. Okay. Think we got it going. Well, we are in the book of Romans. Romans part 7. Going to do a little refresher tonight. I think it's very needful. You know, and I'll just say this. You know, my desire is, of course, to teach, and obviously must not be very good at it, or maybe I'd have more people watching and listening. But you know, it's just difficult sometimes. You know, the gospel, you know, we'll talk about this as we go through this, to me is just such an exciting thing, and I can talk about it all day, every day, with whomever, but I guess the busyness of the world is just wears people out, I guess. I don't know. It would be nice if, you know, we have our regulars that come on Wednesday night, and Lord knows I certainly appreciate that more than they will ever know. But we don't get too many others. We don't get too many visitors. I never understand why. I guess it seems like people like to go to the bigger churches, I guess, and in those bigger churches I think you can hide better. Probably they got more activities and all this stuff, and I'll tell you, if you come here you're going to get just the gospel. Some good singing from Jeff and the group, good music, and just the gospel. We don't have nothing else. I never thought we needed it, but it makes it very, very difficult. It'd be nice if we had a bunch of local people that would like to come out on a Wednesday night or even on a Sunday. Believe you me, we got room. If you hear my voice echoing tonight, you'll know why. It's not bouncing off anybody. Anyhow, a little recap here in the book of Romans. A few points to look at, because we're going to be going into Romans chapter 3 and 4, but not today. Because I think these things that we've looked at in Romans 1 and 2 are worth looking at again. And I know you think, oh my gosh, well, let's just skip this and go back to watching TV. But just bear with me. So first I want to look at, again, who is Paul and why does he write this letter? Very important. Secondly, what is this gospel, this good news Paul talks about? How does Paul imagine the gospel? How does Paul imagine the gospel? That may be a word that we're not familiar with. When we think of imagination, we think of, you know, like kids and imagination, but our imagination has been filled with all the wrong stuff. And third, what is the relationship between faith and faithfulness in Paul's mind. And fourth, I want to go back over again. I want to talk about this language of wrath, judgment that Paul brings in and what that means for us. I saw, Sunday we did the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, and we talked about that some, and, you know, I was hoping by the title maybe it would be catchy, but most people, you know, they'll give you 30 seconds worth, and I saw where somebody had commented, you know, that's right, the Four Horsemen are about ready to appear. And I thought, wow, you didn't listen to a word of that whole thing. But that's the way it is. I look and I was listening as I was coming up here this evening, this kind of a round table with this church, and they were saying some good things. One of the questions come to them was, you know, all the spiritual warfare and how they're... Now, they wasn't saying this. Somebody had posed a question to them about how they're fighting demons and, how terrible everything is and how the demons and devils and, you know, just on and on and on and on and on. I hope as we go through this letter that Paul is writing, we will see and begin to understand of what Paul has experienced, what Paul is trying to tell us of the goodness of God, the greatness of God, God's grace, and this gospel, how his grace has been extended to us in the person of Jesus Christ. These words like wrath and anger, and I knew how I kind of grew up, and, you know, God just waiting to pelt you at any moment. But these things I just mentioned here, who is Paul? Why does he write this letter? What is the gospel, the relationship between faith and faithfulness, and this language of wrath and judgment? These are the major themes that sets the stage for what is coming in this book. So as we lay this foundation, I want to make sure we got a solid foundation that we're standing on here. So let's start with who is Paul. Now, there's a couple of ways that we can tackle this. First, we have the story in the book of Acts. And second, we have this introduction here that Paul gives us in the book of Romans. Both are important. But I want to start in the book of Acts. So in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, Paul starts out as a religious zealot in the Pharisaical tradition. He's named Saul. And we're first introduced to him in Acts chapter 9 as he is literally going around persecuting the people of the way. That's what they call the early Christians, the people of the way. Paul was literally overseeing the imprisonment and or the execution of these Christians, and he was doing it on religious grounds. Guys, that is huge. How many wars have been fought on religious grounds? How many is this still going on today on religious grounds? Elections, everything on religious grounds. I will say this. We, as Americans in the West, we are incredibly blessed. We just don't know it. We forget about it. You know, if we go to the store and they don't have our favorite ice cream in stock, then we're upset. We should never, never forget that we are so blessed. Even when we want to play the role like we're the victims. Christians around the world would, as they used to say, give their eye teeth to be where we are. And, you know, sometimes when I think about that and how little people give heed to the gospel and church, I'm amazed at when Malcolm would say how the people would walk hundreds of miles in the Philippines, take boats to go to a service. We saw in Africa they would walk 100 miles to go to a meeting. They would walk 100 miles. And I've heard people say, well, that church is too far. It's 10 minutes out of the way. I'm just too busy. They walked. Amazing. Anyway, that said, the incredible thing about this story, while Saul is breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, he has an encounter with the risen Christ. Now, from the text in Acts chapter 9, we get the impression that he sees Jesus in some kind of blinding light, but his companions, those that are with him, they don't see the Lord Jesus. And Jesus speaks to him, and Saul is temporarily blinded by this encounter, but it's enough to completely turn his life around. From there, Paul goes and he spends some time with the other disciples, learning from the other disciples, changes his name from Saul, his Jewish name, to his Roman name, Paul. And in that one encounter, he becomes, other than Jesus, the single most important person of the early church. There's 27 books in the New Testament, and Paul is attributed to 13 of those books. Why that's important is because one of the main things that drives Paul and his writing and is that he has gone from being a fanatical Jewish fundamentalist to this transformed, Christ-focused, all-in-for-Jesus disciple. A big part of what is driving Paul and his writing, and particularly in this letter here to the Romans, is he's trying to find a way to understand just how his Jewish tradition, his Jewish heritage, has been pointing to Jesus all along. He's trying to find some way to make sense of everything he's known and how it points to what he's now experiencing in Christ Jesus. Now, you can see a bit of this in how he introduces himself in Romans. Remember, all of the churches that Paul planted, he did not plant this Roman church. So in a sense, the opening of this letter is his first introduction to those people. Remember, we called it introductions. Good to meet you. So in Romans 1, let me just read that. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Remember in our earlier lesson, this word servant here is not really servant like what we think. Oh, I'm going to go serve, you know, the Lord and that kind of mindset. This was the word slave. Paul is saying, I'm a slave, and I'm called to be an apostle, and I'm set apart for God. This is what Paul thinks of himself. This is Paul's identity of himself. Who are we? Well, I'm a railroad. I do this, I do this, I do this. Paul says, I'm a slave, and I'm an ambassador. I'm an apostle of God, and I'm set apart for the gospel. This is what Paul thinks is important about himself. Doesn't mention any of the other stuff. He doesn't mention, oh, I'm a Pharisee. Oh, I'm a Jew. I'm a slave. And I'm an apostle. And I'm set apart for the gospel. This is how Paul introduces himself to new people. And I'll say this, what you think about you actually shapes a lot of what you become. You think you're a low-down, rotten, dirty thing. You see, Paul, he didn't just say, I'm a slave. I'm an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Most people in our Western church are they're just sinners. Saved by grace, they'll say. Now for Paul, his new identity is shaped in an interesting way. Remember, a slave, not a servant, not a follower, a slave. He's 100% sold out and owned by the story of Jesus. 100% sold out and owned by the story of Jesus. Called apostle. Now, this is really significant language. Remember, this is a refresher, but I'll go over it again. It needs to be said that this language was very significant in the ancient world. It's like saying you're an ambassador. You speak on behalf of God. The ambassadors would speak on behalf of the kings. They carried the king's authority with them in their words. And Paul is saying he speaks on behalf of God. Paul, both slave and apostle. It's meant to be jarring language. What do you mean, Paul? It's meant to shake you up. Paul is saying, I am nothing and I am everything all at the same time. You see, we get focused on one or the other. I've seen this in how we look at the cross. It's either this. It's got to be this. Paul says it's both. I am nothing, and I'm an ambassador of God all at the same time. What can you do with that? This is part of the beauty of being connected to God through the story of Jesus. Because you come to realize that just how big and how beautiful God is, and at the same time, you also know that He created you. And God has a place for you, and that God has infused you with purpose and passion, and you have a part to play in His wonderful story. Imagine that. We have a part to play in His wonderful story. Paul is slave and apostle at the same time. So Paul then says he is set apart for God's good news, for the gospel. So what is the good news, this gospel that Paul imagines here? And this is very important to get right going in. I wish people could get this. What is the gospel? Well, repent, get saved, all this other stuff. Paul, what do you say when you say the gospel? He didn't just say it once. He says it multiple times. Because one of Paul's main objectives in writing this letter is he's trying to make sense of how the Jewish story leads us to the Jesus story. One of the things that makes Paul so fascinating is that he will try a lot of different ways to explain the same idea. He's actually a really good teacher that way. And sometimes one of the ways of talking about something doesn't quite capture all of it, so you come at it from a different angle. That's actually a very Jewish way of thinking and teaching. But what happens is it often frustrates people who want to be more scientific, I guess, more modern. You know, that's what people tell me. Go, oh, just give me the book of Revelation in two sentences. Just sum it all up. You know, somebody posted a comment. It's just simple. Jesus died. We all go to heaven. Boom, that's it. It's, you know, that's the whole story. You know, stow the Bible away. Jesus died for us and we can go to heaven. But, you know, when you try to explain all of this and make all of this fit together, it can be really hard to make all those different angles fit together perfectly. And I'll give you a hint, it doesn't always fit together perfectly. And that's not always the point. Paul is not a systematic theologian the way that we sometimes want him to be. He's a Jewish teacher and a Jewish thinker who's very comfortable mixing metaphors. You know, I was thinking today as I was coming up and, you know, was looking at some of the parables and, you know, we pick out something in a parable, all the field is the world, and we think, oh, so now every time in the Bible it says field, that's the world. It was a parable. You can't do that. These are metaphors. And over here, this metaphor is referring to this, and he may use that same metaphor over here referring to something different. It's this mixing of all of this stuff. This is why you'll get Paul saying things like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do or to act according to fulfill his good purposes. Now, we look at that and we say, hold on a second, Paul. Am I doing the work or is God doing the work? Paul says, yes. Sometimes some things will just simply always be a little bit mysterious when God is involved, so we have to get used to it. God is there to be found sometimes, especially when our lack of certainty creates the space for Him. It's this mystery. He's God. We don't like mystery. We do, but we don't. Weird. We want to know. Boom. Just tell me the 10 steps I got to do to be saved. Tell me the 4 things I got to do to go to heaven when I die. Just tell me. That's it. What's the minimum I got to do? I remember one of my kids one time, and he kind of asked the question, how many days can I miss of school before they fail me? So what kind of thinking is that? You know, just give me the minimum. You know, that's the way most people are, okay? When I go to work, tell me what's the minimum I got to do to get a paycheck. What's the minimum I got to do to stay married? What's the minimum? I don't want a good marriage. I just want to stay married. What's the minimum I got to do to keep a girlfriend? What's the minimum I got to do when it comes to church? What's the minimum? Just tell me the minimum. In Romans here, Paul is going to parse the gospel. He's going to analyze the gospel, the good news of God, in all kinds of different ways to help us to understand what it might mean. You know, people look at things and they say, well, I see it this way, this is the way it is. God showed me this way. Well, and you know, somebody else says, well, I see it this way and God showed me this way, so that's the way it is. And you know what? Maybe you're both right. But you see, it's got to be my way because God gave it to me. But Paul is going to show us a whole plethora of things here in this book. But you know, when we really have love one for another, we'll give space for our brother and let the Lord show him what he needs to see and can comprehend. Instead of just saying, well, God showed me and my way's right. Jesus, he exposes the ugliness of sin. Jesus chooses solidarity with the victim. Jesus purifies us. Jesus pays our debts. Jesus invites us into a life of resisting evil. Jesus sabotages the power of sin to corrupt us. Jesus models for us a nonviolent way to stand against injustice. He invites us into expanding expression of God's healing and grace, which he calls the kingdom of God. Now, all of that is part of the good news. It's all good news. But when Paul says this is what the good news is, this is what it returns to. The gospel of Jesus, promised beforehand through the prophets in the scriptures, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. That's verses 2, 3, and 4. Chapter 1, Romans. You know, I just interject some of these things that go around in my mind, you know. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, you know, and favor with God and with men. You know, do you ever just look at it and say, wait a minute, how could Jesus, the Son of God, grow in wisdom? How could he grow in wisdom? What kind of statement is that? Was he dumb? Did he not know all things? What does this mean? Do we just not read a statement like that and say, wow? I mean, you know, this is, I mean, what a statement to go and see that right there. But when he grew in wisdom, what kind of wisdom was he growing in? Wisdom of the cosmos, wisdom of God, wisdom of... guys, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. He's growing in wisdom of what it's like to be a human. He'd never been a human. He'd never had bones and achy joints before. Didn't know what it was like to have his knee hurt. Didn't know what it was like to have his back hurt. But he was growing in all of that. This is so, I don't know another way to say it. I'll just say it's so cool that God became a man. Had to cut his fingernails. You know? Had to take a bath because he gets smelly. I mean, these are just amazing. Can you imagine that? And then this gospel that is coming to us, this story of Jesus, that God becomes a man. This is what Paul goes back to, that he was spoken of, the gospel of Jesus promised before through the prophets in the scriptures, who to his earthly life was a descendant of David, appointed Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul is a theologian. He's a deep thinker. And we're going to watch him explain good news in a bunch of different ways so that we can grasp it from 100 different angles. A 1,000 different angles. That's amazing, isn't it? Because we all have gospel this, boom, that's it. But whenever Paul returns to the core, you know, the core of the good news, it's always the story of Jesus that he brings us back to. You see him do this again and again. He does this in First Corinthians at the end of that letter in chapter 15. He recaps the gospel in that letter and he says, "This is the gospel I preach, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and raised again on the third day." That's it. That's the gospel for Paul. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he raised again the third day. What a story. The God man, God became man and bore our sins, and he died on the cross and he was buried and he rose again. That story is so fantastic if we could just get our minds around it. I was thinking the other day, I thought, man, what must it have been for those disciples to be in that upper room, and he just appears in the upper room, those after spending 3.5 years with him, to see him walking on the water and, you know, all of these fantastic things that they've seen. And you know, immediately I get down on myself. I said, well, we haven't seen any of those things. You know, we wasn't there. I wanted to see those things with my own eyes, you know, like Moses. I'm like, let your glory pass before me that I might see. It's easy to get pulled back in by the gravity of depression and the gravity of the world that wants to grab our attention and focus it on everything but the goodness of God. See, Paul was a slave. He was sold out to this story. See, all of history and all of Scripture point to the fact that Jesus lived and he died and he lives again. That's gospel. And I know we say these words so often, and I just pray over and over, Lord, show me. I mean, I know this now, Christ in you, but Lord, what does that mean? Make this real for me. Not just words that we say, make it real. Make it more than just some feeling that I get a twinge in my spine, you know, a hair raises on my arm. Jesus lived and he died and he lives again. That's gospel. And you know what? That's what we trust. That's the story we are now caught up in when we trust this incredible person named Jesus. It's not our explanations. It's not our theology, as important as all of that is. For Paul, for us as Christians, the core of the good news of God is this conviction. Somehow, in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we are made at one with God, atonement, at one, Yom Kippur with God. I remember one time I was really, really struggling with this doctrine of Trinity, not denying the Trinity, but how can this be? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons in one. And I'm going through all of these definitions and looking, and I'm listening to all of these preachers try to explain it, and the Father here and the Son here, and oh, the Son is not greater than the Father. We've heard all this stuff before. And, you know, it was like the Lord just in my heart said, enjoy the mystery. I remember one time I was asked at my ordination, explain the Godhead, and me with stupid lips tried to go in and explain this great mystery. Maybe you've seen it. Maybe you understand it. Maybe it's just a mystery that I myself want to marvel at. And then inside of that through the story of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, that you and I are now included in that story and made at one with God. What does that mean? Can we put that in a sentence? Put it on a billboard down here. We got it all summed up. It's too mysterious. Can we catch the wind in a bottle? And you know, even though there are a myriad of explanations and angles to help us make sense of that, this is what Paul always brings us back to. This person of Jesus who sits at the center of our faith, which is why you have to understand what Paul means when he talks about faith. Because often Paul means something slightly different than what we imagine or what we assume. A few verses later here in Romans 1:17, the faith Paul is talking about here is primarily the faithfulness of God. Let me read that verse. For in the gospel, verse 17, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. First to last. Now, it doesn't say that in your King James, but I went through several translations last night looking at this, and many translations, they're worded a little different, but the first to last, and that is referring to scriptures, from the start of the scriptures to their culmination in Jesus. Just as it is written, the righteous or the just will live by faith. Now that comes from the prophet Habakkuk. Got to find that. From Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Now, let me read that verse. I'm going to read it. I'm reading this out of the NIV. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. I think in the King James it says, the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. The prophet here in Habakkuk, his faithfulness is understood to be not my faithfulness, but God's faithfulness. He's saying to the people, we live by God's faithfulness. The prophet is saying to the people, he's saying, now hold on. You guys, just hold on a minute. Continue to do the right thing, even though your enemy seems to be winning all the time, because God will not abandon you. God will be faithful to you. You will live. God will be faithful to you. We will live by his faithfulness, his faith. But what's interesting in Romans here, in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the righteous will live by faith. Paul has dropped the his here. And he's made this passage even more intentionally ambiguous. You know, like a double meaning here. It's almost as if he wants the possibilities of both to be there. Living by God's faithfulness or our faith in him. He wants them both there. Paul wants both lingering in the air here, God's faithfulness and our trust in God's faithfulness. He creates this collision of God's faithfulness to us, slamming into our trust in him. And Paul is intentionally bringing that tension and that relationship to the surface here, because those things don't bother Paul the way they do us. This is why, for me, anyone who tries to read Romans, what's the word, forensically, you know, try to use Romans as a roadmap to understand exactly how God works, is missing out on the point. More importantly, they're missing out on the beauty on what Paul is trying to do in this letter. Remember, for Paul, the good news is the story of Jesus. More than anything else, when you read Romans, Paul is trying to get you caught up into that story. that Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's faithfulness and commitment, his love to renew the world, and he wants you to have faith in that. Which leads us to the final piece here in our refresher that we need to get under our belts from this opening section before we dive in next week into chapters 3 and 4. I want us to be on good, solid footing, good, firm ground here. Because Paul's discussion of God's faithfulness leads into the discussion of God's wrath. We get uncomfortable here because we misunderstand Paul here. We take the incomplete images of the angry God of the Old Testament and we map them over onto Paul's words here in Romans. Let me go over here. Sometimes it's hard for me to find stuff in this new Bible. New Bible. Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The only exact representation of his being. This is why everything changes for Paul when Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. This is why Paul spends his life trying to show how the Jewish scriptures build and point to Jesus. Jesus himself said, you search the scriptures. You're looking for life. People today are looking for life. Jesus said, they testify of me. This is why Paul says that the faithfulness is only fully revealed in Jesus. This faithfulness of God is only fully revealed in Jesus because Jesus is the new perfect image of God. Jesus is now the lens through which we see God. Jesus is the lens through which Paul reinterprets everything that has come before. We got to look at it through the lens of Jesus. That means when Paul speaks of wrath and anger, when he's talking about God's wrath and God's anger, he's talking about that through the lens of Jesus, not through the lens of the Old Testament. You go back and you look, and I look, and you know, I see, wow, God's anger is kindled, and he floods the world, and everyone dies but Noah and his wife and her children and their wives, 8 souls saved in the ark. And man, how could you do that? Here's a God of love. But now when I go back and look, I must interpret that through the lens of Jesus. And I must say, there's some mystery here, maybe, that we're not getting the full picture. Paul basically forces us to recognize that if we take him, let me say it this way. Paul forces us to see this if we take Paul in context. Because remember, in chapter 1, verse 17, the story of Jesus, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed against the ungodliness and wickedness of people. When Paul says that the righteousness of God is being revealed And then in the very next sentence, the wrath of God is being revealed. He's linking these two together somehow. I mean, somehow in the story of Jesus, the righteousness of God is being revealed as God shows his faithfulness to save the world. And at the same time, the anger of God is being revealed as he shows his faithfulness to save the world. That's Paul's point. That Jesus reveals both. Jesus reveals, listen to this, Jesus reveals what God loves. At the same time, Jesus reveals what God hates. But this is the part that we often miss. Paul is not saying that God's wrath is revealed against his world. Paul is not saying that God's wrath is revealed against you and I. Paul is saying that God's wrath against all that breaks us down. Paul calls this the godlessness and the wickedness of humanity. God is not against us. Even when it seems the circumstances aren't too good, God is personally invested in us and in our story. God is always for us. The universe is for us. But what that means is that he is also against anything that hurts and injures and takes you away from him. The image here is not an angry God who's about to blow his top off and drop the hammer on you at the very moment you make a mistake. I would love for the church to hear this message. I've heard people say this over and over. I just heard it. You know, every night when I go to bed, I confess all my sins before God because I want to make sure that if I die in my sleep, I got them all under the blood. You know, God says it's just pure ignorance. It's just ignorance. It's law. It's salvation by works. I mean, what about all the things you did and you didn't even know you did? What if you forgot? What if you got knocked in the head before you ever got to bed that night? This is not an angry God who's about to blow up on us and wipe us all out the first time we cross him. You know, all these warnings, fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. You better watch him. You don't know what kind of mood he's in today. Maybe he'll forgive. Maybe he won't. Maybe he's going to get the stick out and beat us to death. What kind of God is that? It's an evil monster. But even in saying all of that, now hear me out here, we can't lose the teeth in what Paul is saying here either, because it's got some bite to it. A few verses later, at chapter 2, verse 5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath to yourself, or storing up wrath near yourself. Paul never says God's wrath is directed against you. He says God's wrath is directed at what hurts you. But he is also acknowledging that you and I can choose to gather to ourselves all kinds of unhealthy things that are worth God's anger and that will not be fit to stand in God's kingdom. You know, it's, you know, to say it another way, you know, if you build, you know, if I'm just always going around and I'm telling lies and making up stories and cheating people, eventually what will happen? That house of cards will come down. And you know what? It needs to come down. If we pull greed to ourselves, if we gather selfishness inside of us, if we get defensive and we let our egos drive ourselves, then nothing will change God's posture to us. God will still be gracious. He will still reveal His faithfulness to us. That's who God is, and nothing you can do will ever change that. But, here's the teeth, every broken thing that we gather to ourselves will still need to be dealt with for God's kingdom to come. It's got to be dealt with. That's the responsibility, isn't it? It's got to be dealt with. There's a parable that Jesus said in Matthew, I think, chapter 13. Jesus says that the kingdom, that God's kingdom is like a net. I'm just paraphrasing here, but this net that is being pulled through the world and it gathers up everything into the kingdom of God. This net just drags in everything. You know, in the story, he tells it's thrown into the sea and boom, it just gathers up everything. The reason for that is so the good can be preserved and the evil can be tossed aside. See, what we do with those parables is we make, the good fish and the bad fish. We make the bad fish. Oh, you're a bad fish. I'm a good fish. Well, wait a minute. I thought you was a sheep and you was a goat. Well, which is it? Are you a fish? Are you a sheep? Are you a goat? Are you a whatever? We always try to make these things other people. And you know, the more you have associated yourself with all of that, all that is evil and all that is broken, and then yes, maybe for a moment it might seem like God is against you because all that is broken and corrupt in us needs to be burned away. But the revelation of wrath against all that hurts you is only ever part of His faithfulness to you. Because He's faithful. He has to deal with that stuff. Again, I'll go back to Malcolm. He was talking about, you know, when he had a cancer. He had a cancer in his back, melanoma. And you know what? He had to have surgery. So it's like this, the cancer is this thing that's destroying Malcolm. But in a sense, the wrath of God was the removal of the cancer. So there was surgery. And you know what? There was pain and there was blood and there was all of that. But it had to be removed. But that also, part of the wrath was the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God to heal and to restore and to make whole. All of those things in one. You see, God is love, and you simply do not have the power to change that. You don't change God's mood. You don't change God's character. You can fill yourself with all kinds of things that frustrate and hurt and even anger God deeply, and Paul wants you and me to choose well. But Paul, hear me, Paul is not trying to scare us here. He's trying to show us that God is so committed to you that He is against everything that hurts us. So, this is the starting point that Paul lays out in the opening chapters of Romans, which now provide us the foundation for what follows in this letter. That Paul, as a history as being a fundamental zealot, a Pharisee, who has a radical encounter with the story of Jesus that changes everything for him. That Jesus reveals the full faithfulness of God. That God never for a moment intended to leave us on our own. And that because God loves us so deeply, He is always and ferociously committed to the destruction of all that would destroy us. Yes, Romans is a heavy letter, and it's full of some heavy theology, and we're going to have to do some heavy lifting to unpack it. That's why we have to be on good ground, good solid footing here. And at the core of this letter is an inspired attempt to make sense of the mystery of God's grace that is extended to us in the person of Jesus. May we come to know who we are in the light of God's love, just like Paul. A lowly slave to the greatest story ever told. At the same time, a royal ambassador of all the good unleashed in Jesus to us. That is my refresher for Romans chapters 1 and 2. Next Wednesday, I hope you'll be here as we will go into chapters 3 and 4. Till then, Lord bless you.